Well, I'd like to read you a different passage than what you've just read, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you, God, have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols He shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves or cease from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of that terrible passage. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our great, our gracious God, our holy, holy Creator, and God, our Father, we come to Thee, Lord, You who have created all things from nothing, called them into existence and have sustained them through the blessed agency of Your Son. You who have planned a second creation, the recreation of the fallen soul, the rescue of a soul from sin and death and darkness, from all the despair and the hopeless, enduring existence that we each had outside of Your Son. God, we praise You, Father, for the great plan of bringing justice and mercy together to kiss at the cross of Jesus Christ. That all that You demanded and all that the offended law demanded was satisfied there on that bloody scene. God, we thank You that all the grace and love, the immeasurable, infinite love of God, the pity and the compassion and the mercy broke forth at the cross and has since then flowed to all believers, past, present, and future. God, we thank You that all that is required of us has been satisfied. We do not come to You this morning to try to pay You off, God, to add our nickel to the great debt that we owed. We do not come, God, to try to show You that we're good people. We do not come because we're so spiritual. God, we come because we are needy and You are sufficient. Because apart from You, Lord, we have nowhere else to turn. You are the one that has the words of life. We come to You, God, because You are faithful and we are so fickle. God, we come and we lay our needs before You, but we also lay our praises. We want to thank you for last year, for your faithfulness through all the dark and light spots, through the terrible scenes and the wonderful scenes, through the secret fears and the secret joys that each of us have endured. God, you have remained unchangingly faithful. You are the I Am without beginning and end. You change not. And so, Lord, we come to a new year. We are not consumed. God, we turn our face toward you because you have commanded us to seek you at a throne of mercy. And we ask that you would teach us about yourself again today, that you would lay in the dust our proud thoughts of humanity, all that man is and can be, all that man does and might do. Lord, is nothing when laid aside you, who you are, what you have done. God, we come to view that this morning, to be self-forgetful for a short while, to see you high and lifted up, and so to set our hearts in the right frame, to live another year before your face, to live another year under your rule. God, for every believer here, to live another year shepherded in the love of Christ. God, we pray that you would find us wherever we are, that you would bring us to the cross. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 and 9, particularly chapter 9. I'd like to carry on with that, and we could say that in a sense this is a part 2 of a series to end and to begin the year. The people in Isaiah's day in these chapters are living in a great moral darkness. King Ahaz, unlike his father and grandfather, is a wicked king. He worships Baal. He offers his son, his baby son, to be burnt on the idol of Molech. The worse things get, the Bible says, the worse his choices get. The king has a rival altar made to replace the altar that was designed by God. This altar is an altar designed by the Assyrians to worship their false god. He refuses the merciful message of Isaiah in chapter 7. And when the prophet says to Ahaz that Syria and Israel to the north will not overcome Judah, and he offers Ahaz the opportunity to ask the Lord for any sign, Ahaz, in his unbelief and his idolatrous heart, has no desire to ask for signs from a God that he doesn't really believe in. The sign, of course, is still given that a virgin would conceive a child. Ahaz is told that a great invasion will take place in Judah. The enemy will come in like a swarm of flies and be everywhere. The people will be humiliated. Their heads will be shaved. They'll be put in chains and deported. And so much of this will come from the very people that Ahaz hoped in as he rejected the living God, the Assyrians. He bribed the king of Assyria, but only to find later that the king of Assyria was not satisfied with the bribe and wanted Judah as well. But in chapter 9, it says that there's a great hope that dawns. A people who sat in this terrible darkness will see a light. The people who had borne the brunt of the Assyrian invasion would be the first to see the hope that God brings. The light would be brought through a child, but what a child this is. He's God himself come in the flesh. Well, that was last week. This week, Isaiah chapter 8, in the midst of this, gives us two fundamentally different responses to the hard times. The people have been told that terrible times are coming, and they can either fear the terrible times that are coming, or they can fear God. Now, this is always the way it is in this life. Christian and unchristian, believer and unbeliever, living side by side, experience so much that is common to all human life. The Christian is not exempt from sorrow and suffering and death. And the unbeliever is not held at arm's length by God and given only the misery. But the Bible says that the rain comes on the crops of the just and the unjust. God shows a common mercy to all humanity. So we have the same conditions for the most part of our life. We grow up in the same towns. We live on the same streets, Christians and non-Christians. Many of the same sorrows and joys, but there are two very different ways to respond. You can either be preoccupied with the problems, with lesser matters. You can be preoccupied with the hope in lesser people, humanity, what mankind is, and what mankind can promise. Or you can be preoccupied with greater matters, what God is doing. And you can be preoccupied with the greatest person, who He is, and what He promises. It's the same today. It's no different than in Isaiah's day. Difficult times come, and we have in front of us a choice. In 2012, January 1st, we can either set our hearts in such a way, set our gaze in such a way, and our determination, that we will look to man, what he is, what he can do, and promise, or we will look to God. Only two choices for us, really. We can look to that which is created and not God, or we can look to that which is God. We can rely upon that which is not God, or we can rely upon that which is God. We can consider and have our hearts and minds consumed thinking about those things that aren't God, or the thing, the one person who is God. A.W. Tozer, you know, wrote a few books, but I think there are 39 books out under his name, probably more now, but last time I looked, it was 39. And most of those books are not books that he wrote as books. They were articles from a magazine, a denominational magazine. And he wrote these 2 or 3 page articles, and then they were all gathered together later and put into books of small chapters. And one of the books that I have on my shelf is called The Set of the Sail. And Tozer used this as an illustration, and someone used it as a title. Tozer said, it's a mystery to see ships on water, the old ships. Now, I don't know that Tozer ever saw an old ship this old, because he lived in the 20th century and not in the 17th and 18th century. But Tozer said this, imagine ships, all right, and a strong wind is blowing from one direction. Let's say it's blowing from the south, but some ships are headed north and some ships are headed east and west and some ships are headed right back into the wind. Tozer said, it's a mystery. How can one wind drive ships in such different directions? And the answer to the mystery is the set of their sail. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Christians, unbelievers, 2012 will hold a great deal of common ground for both. But there will be a set of the sail. You will choose to set your heart in such a way that either you stand amazed at humanity, hoping in it, fearing it, or you stand amazed at God. Well, there is a matter for us to settle before the year starts. And I want to talk about that first, then we'll look at our passage. All right. So, let me start with a question. Who do you intend to rely upon for 2012? I mean, obviously, none of us are self-sufficient. So, who do you intend to look to? Who will you rely upon? What will you give your time to and your attention to? What will you place expectations upon? God's or that which is not God's? I think that's an appropriate question for us at any time, but certainly it's an appropriate question as we turn the calendar. And as a church, in view of last year, it's appropriate. 2011 was a hard year for many. Some of us directly and some of us indirectly, because we care about those that went through hard times. 2011 was a year that many found fatal diseases in the home, the loss of loved ones, the destruction that sin brings, the grief over those that we hoped were following the Lord, but then they turned away and drifted. If you talk to people that are outside church and they're honest, they often say things like, well, look, I've tried this, I've tried that, I've tried God, it didn't work for me. It's not really a very honest statement, but it's not really less honest than the plasticky church smiles that we wear sometimes. And people say, how are you? And say, oh, I'm fine. You don't have to live very long to be disillusioned and disappointed with people, disillusioned and disappointed with schemes for fixing life, for fixing a home, a marriage, for raising children in a successful way, for being disillusioned and disappointed with a church, with a book, with family members, or with yourself. If you live like that year after year, despair creeps in. If it's not dealt with, cynicism creeps in. And you get to the place where you don't really even care any longer. It's not that you're despairing and disappointed. It's not that you're sad. It's that you don't think anything's worth being sad over because you don't think there's anything worth being happy over. Life doesn't, there's no meaning in life. There's no purpose. There's no reason to wake up this morning in a way different than I woke up yesterday morning. There's no reason to make New Year's resolutions, which I don't make anymore, but it's not because of cynicism, I hope. But we say, well, you just live this life for yourself until the end, and the end is as meaningless as the beginning. Now, that's one option, or you can have another option when you're faced by so many disappointments. You can prop yourself up by another false hope. You can say, the new will rescue me. The new year. It's amazing that we're so gullible, so stupidly optimistic at times, that we think that if we turn the calendar from December 31st to January 1st, this year, 2012, because it's a fresh year for us, will hold some really different matter. I mean, we'll be happy this year in a way we weren't last year, but why? A new year, people hoping, a new relationship. Some of you planning to get married in 2012. It's a nice idea. It will not make you happy. A new event. A new book with a new plan for life. A new idea. A new ideal. A new movement. A new cause. A new job. A new church. A new baby. These are all nice things, but none of them can carry the weight of your hopes. They will all leave you disillusioned and disappointed eventually. So I want us to consider what other option there is. Now, before we go any further, let's be very clear. No Christian is immune to the temptation of becoming a lifelong cynic where you don't believe in anything. You can still come to church and be cynical. And so, for instance, a person says, God has worked in my heart. I've embraced Christ. And you say to yourself, yeah, right, just wait a few years. A person gets married, a young couple, and you think, well, just wait a few years. Someone has a child, just wait a few years. Actually, with children, it kind of comes quick, don't they? They're a lot of work. Just wait a few moments, you know, and the sleepless nights. And so, someone gets a new book and says to you, I found the greatest book since the Bible, 101 Things to Do to Find Purpose in Life. And you think, yeah, well, before you finish that book, you'll find out how empty that kind of a thing is. It's not bad to be disillusioned. I really think disillusionment is a great thing in religion if it drives you to Christ and not to another empty idea. No believer is immune. Every Christian is capable of relying upon the wrong thing, of regarding the wrong thing, of focusing the heart on the wrong thing in a well-meaning way, being a true believer, but the focus is wrong, and life becomes a series of disappointments. Not only that, but the older that you are as a believer, the longer you've been a believer, the more liable you are to this temptation. Young people find it easy with youthful enthusiasm, generally speaking. I know some of you are a bit melancholy, but usually young people find it easier on January 1st to think that this year is going to really be different. But older folks look at the new year and think this year won't necessarily be any different. The more you care about people, the more you care about God's honor, the more you care about souls, about family and friends and co-workers and church members that are sitting next to you, the more you're liable to this temptation. It's the people that don't care at all that don't feel this temptation. But if you do care, it's tempting to hope in wrong things that will fix people. And when you're disappointed, to despair and to become a cynic. Personal note for me, right? So I'm 42 this year, and I look in the mirror, and I'm getting older, and at an unnatural pace, I'd say. Unnatural, right? I'm not really joking. I went to visit my family this week, and my aunt said to me, "You look haggard." And I said, "I feel haggard." Honestly, right? I look in the mirror, I'm haggard. I'm tired. Going to Ohio, going to visit Misty's family, going across the world doesn't help me at all. Turning my phone off doesn't help me at all. The only thing that helps me is the Scriptures. I do not want another year like 2011, but I have no guarantee that we won't have another year like 2011. I don't want to see people move someone into their house for months and present the gospel to them, and there seem to be this little plant growing up, and you think someone's been rescued from the cycle of sin, and then to see them drift away and say, well, whatever excuse they give, to spend tens of thousands of dollars upon people you care about as a church for years, and then to watch them to drift away. To find people not be what they said they were, and to destroy those that they love. I don't find it easy to look at January 1st with any hope at all. I really have rarely felt so hopeless as I do today. Or rather yesterday. When I look at the Scriptures and I see God again, all of that's reversed. But that's the only place. I don't find any hope in you or in me. I don't find any hope in the Gospel of John being preached. Right? Some people will say, oh, I can't wait for the Gospel of John series. I have such expectations. And I think, okay, I quit. Because you're not going to be fixed by the Gospel of John. Not what I say. We're not going to read Romans chapter 3 and 4 from Lloyd-Jones and be fixed. We're not going to have a special preacher come, like Mr. Roberts, and then be a people that are fixed. There is only one hope. It's God. So I'm not talking about this morning because it's a nice New Year's talk and then we can get on with life. But I feel myself that I have, at age 42, come to a brick wall. 11 years of being here at the church with you, and so many good memories, but so many heartbreaks. I don't know if I want year 12. So I think if I can feel that way, then some of you can feel that way. And if I can despair, then some of you can despair. And if I'm afraid to baptize the next person because they may walk away from Christ, then maybe you're afraid to talk to someone about Christ at work because you think, what's the use? So we come back to the Scripture. And we don't want the plastic courage that says 2012 is going to be a blessed year. Why? And we avoid that plastic courage. We want to avoid the cynicism that says 2012 is going to stink as much as every other year. We want to come right to God. Right? Now, one more reason I want us to look at this passage this morning is this. It is not essential living on planet Earth. It's not necessary to live disappointed. It's not part of living in a fallen world that you're constantly disappointed. Now, grieved, sometimes brokenhearted, yes, that's part of living in a fallen world. But disappointment is different, all right? Let's be careful. Disappointment is when you have expectations of something, some event, or some person that are high, elevated higher than they ought to be, and that event or that person cannot carry that weight. And eventually they disappoint you. So, for instance, you might be disappointed with yourself in your own sanctification. I certainly am. But it's wrong. It's rooted in pride. We are so impressed with ourselves that we lift a church group of people so high that we think we can accomplish what needs to be done. Or perhaps you lift a spiritual leader up, or perhaps you lift yourself up. And so things like this happen. You fall into sin and you say to yourself, "Ah, I'm so disappointed. I bet God's disappointed. I'm sure everyone else is disappointed. I thought that I had gotten beyond that point." Why did you think that you had become the kind of person that couldn't fall into that sin again? It's the arrogance of man that leads to disappointment. It's the hope in humanity, what we are, what we can do collectively, what we can offer each other. If you don't hope in that, right, you avoid a lot of disappointment. If you don't hope in yourself, pride is the root of continual disappointment. We are wrong to put our hopes in. We are wrong to fear anything that has to do with humanity. But it's so natural to us, isn't it? It's just so easy. You have to constantly go against the grain to turn your face away from hoping in or fearing what happens here, to hoping in and fearing God. It doesn't just happen in secular places. Where's my little rubbish magazine? There it is. All right, this is from a company called ChristianBooks.com, CBD, Christian Book Distributors. Now, it used to be a better little distribution place than it is today, but this basically has all the books that you'd find in a normal Christian bookshop, like in Tupelo. All right? I just want to read a couple of blurbs for you in case you don't believe that the temptation to hope in ourselves is all through Americanized Christianity. All right, here's one book that says this. Pray circles around your biggest dreams and your greatest fears. What impossible dream is God calling you to? This book will help you achieve your desires through audacious prayer. Well, that's very religious, isn't it? But really, if you scrape the religion off the surface, what do you have? This book has a scheme. And if you'll hope in the scheme and do it sincerely enough, you'll fix yourself. You'll fix your family. You'll fix your marriage. You'll fix your church. It's a lie. But it's only a $12 lie, so people buy it. Oh, here's another one. This book challenges men to reconcile with their past, to re-engage in the present, and take full responsibility for their wives and their children, to move forward with bold resolution for the future. That's a little better. Any men want to try this one out? Because I would like to make some money. I'll make a bet. You can go boldly with resolution into the future, but you and this book will fail. Here's another one. Too many marriages end with, "I don't love you anymore." But this book dares you to change your union forever with a 40-day devotional, with each day scripture challenges, journaling space, and a progress list. You too can fix your life. Well, there's one more. Let me give you one more. There's hundreds more, but I'm going to limit it to four. Here's another book that says, confront the common issues that women face, heaps of self-doubt and little self-worth. You'll learn to face your fears, rediscover your dignity, and be set free to walk with God. Now, these are books by mainstream authors, right? This is not the kind of magazine that sells completely flaky authors. American religion is a religion where man is regarded and God is useful. And so it leads to constant disappointment. But since we are impressed with ourselves, we do believe that the next gimmick, the next book, the next relationship, the next sermon series, the next effort will work. Well, let's look at the passage. What's the cure? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. When Assyria is on the border, God commands the people that trust him, and he says this, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that the people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." How can you not be troubled when God just told you that he himself is sending the Assyrians? It's not a iffy matter. Right? It's not like us saying, "I'm afraid to invest in such a company. I'm afraid to put money back in my IRA because what if?" This is a given. God will punish Israel. So how can you not be afraid? Verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow or treat as holy. He will be your fear. He will be your dread. This is the first verse, the first sermon that was preached at Christ Church nearly 12 years ago. The Lord of hosts, he's the one you'll treat as holy. He will be your fear. He will be your dread. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, I think if we mention fear of the Lord, for most of us, it conjures up memories of Kenny Mitchell, who is writing now a 2-volume book on the fear of the Lord. I asked him for a 1-paragraph definition. He scolded me and gave me 3 pages, all right? I don't blame him for that one. Let me give you part of one of his paragraphs. The fear of the Lord is our reaction when we see the reality of who God is and the reality of who we are. And we understand the vast difference that exists between us and God. Dread, awe, reverence, and worship are all major parts of the fear of the Lord. And Kenny's used this illustration before. I think it's a good illustration. If you could go back before time and to be alone with just the triune God, and God is about to create, and God asks you to look out there and say, what do you see? Well, there's nothing but you, God. And then God says, let there be, and all matter comes into existence. All the planets, all the solar systems, all the galaxies, the universe itself, and it's all of its breadth and width and depth, all comes effortlessly into being. How would you feel standing beside the being that just did it? The fear of the Lord, stand in awe of him. If you were to go 2,000 years back and to be beside the Father when the Son is on the cross and the Son becomes the sin offering and the Holy One of God turns his face to the Father and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father does not answer that. And the Son dies under the weight of our sin and God's wrath. How would you feel about the being that just did that? It's the fear of the Lord. What about the scene of judgment when Christ is now exalted at the right hand of the Father and he's been given the right to rule and to judge, and he calls all creation to him, the great and the small, who all hide their face, past, present, future people, they all are brought, fallen angels, Satan. And Christ's voice damns so many and calls so many into perfect paradise. How would you feel about a person who sits on a throne and can do that? The fear of the Lord. The only cure to the constant disappointment and disillusion and despair and eventual cynicism of a religious life is to fear the Lord. Is to stand back preoccupied with someone who's so vastly more than we are. Now, Isaiah does help us with this in chapter 2. We look at one verse in chapter 2 in particular. In verses 10 through 21, just to summarize it, the God of the Bible, the God of Isaiah, is confronting the great men of the earth, the great world leaders, and they are completely humiliated before him on that great day. The pride of man and the lofty and the haughty looks of man and the arrogance of man and the height that man climbs to is contrasted by the depths that God casts mankind down into. And God does it not by carrying out some great Armageddon war, but in this passage, all he does is reveal his majesty. He pulls back the veil and all of humanity is in the dust before him. Then in verse 18 through 21, God versus the non-gods, the idols. And God, again, doesn't have to carry on a great war to prove that he's better than them. He simply stands up from his throne. And the idols and the idol makers flee before his face. They hide in the rocks, behind the rocks and in the holes and in the caves, anything to avoid facing the one God that really is. Eventually, in verse 21, God says that even the idolaters will throw their idols away, disgusted with them, because they have failed them once again. Great disillusionment. Now, the conclusion of all that chapter, God exalting himself against arrogant humanity and empty idolatry, is verse 22. But the translation in the New King James is not, I think, very helpful. New American Standard is a little better. I'm not sure about the others. But this is what God is basically saying. Cease regarding man, whose breath, whose life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Okay, so you get the picture. We're all impressed with each other. We're all impressed with what we might accomplish. We're all impressed with people's promises. The next president, the next this, the next that. Right? And God says to us, stop. Stop regarding humans. Their life, right, is one breath away from extinction. Why should humanity be your focus? The contrast between God and us is so wonderful. It's amazing that we would, in light of who God is, ever focus on humanity, human resources, human insights, human ideas, human attempts to manipulate God with religion, human achievements in science and industry, technology. What are these? Why do you regard them in all your decisions? Why do they come into the calculation when you have God to calculate? They're nothing. They're less than nothing. They cannot be relied upon. They will always fail you. You will throw them eventually in the dust, disgusted with them. In 2012, there cannot be a new Christian book, a new relationship, a new event, a new plan, scheme, movement, cause, sermon series. There can't be anything that we do that will give you hope. Think of the contrast between God and man and why God commands us kindly to quit being preoccupied with ourselves. Man here is described as one who has the breath of life in his nostrils. His life is fleeting and fragile. Psalm 90 compares the timelessness of God and the limitedness of man. 1,000 years of humanity, not a life of a man, right? Not John Didier's life or my life or Misty's life. 1,000 years of humanity compared to God. In God's eyes, it's like yesterday after it's passed. How long does yesterday seem? It doesn't matter how miserable yesterday was or how happy yesterday was. Yesterday is like that now. I think of all of yesterday in a moment. It's like last night's sleep. Did you toss and turn? Toss and turn a lot. And in the middle of the night, I think, nighttime is a torture. I wish it was daytime all the time. It's killing me. But no matter how miserable night I have, the next day, that's night. That's all I can remember. Grass grows up in the morning. 1,000 years of humanity. Grass that grows up in the morning, really nice, gets mowed down, and after 1 or 2 hours under the summer sun, it's withered up, gathered up and thrown into the fire. Isaiah 40 gives you more comparisons. Man is like grass. He says he's like the fading petals of a beautiful flower. Other places in the Bible, man is dust. Man's life is a mist that rises up and dissipates. Man is frail. Man is one breath away from extinction. Not God. God is limitless. Never had a beginning. Can never have an ending. Can mankind really be the thing that you put your hope in 2012? Man's life is borrowed from God's. God's the one that put the breath inside man. Man is a being who is constantly dependent upon one that he hates and rebels against. God is constantly sustaining the life of every human on planet Earth. Man is dependent upon another. Can you depend upon him? How much wiser to depend upon God. Man is so helpless that when finally we do our best and then we're humiliated, when we try our hardest and it doesn't work, when we can't fix ourselves, we can't really cope. At the end of a year like 2011, humanity, proud humanity, instead of saying to God, God, you're right. You're the only one worth looking at. Well, we send up our little pleas of victim status. All you have to do is watch Oprah or whoever else is on television now and everyone's a victim. I'm not to blame, we say. I couldn't help it. I was a victim of this. I was a victim of so-and-so. I didn't do that. You want to trust this year's happiness to our victim status humanity, where everybody who gets caught being weak says, well, it's not my fault. I couldn't do any better. God is never a victim. Always in complete control of all nature and all events, of all people. Listen to the Bible. What does Job say when God strikes him down? God commands the sun, it does not rise. God seals off the stars. You ever feel like that? Or Isaiah chapter 40, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out the stars in their number and with the strength of his power. Job again, God gives rain on the earth. God sends the water on the fields. Or the psalmist, God commands and raises the stormy winds and the waves of the sea. Or again, Job, God says to snow, fall on the earth, and to the gentle rain, and to the heavy rain. He speaks in his strength. Christ on the sea calms it. Man, a victim. God in control. Control over all human life. Listen to what Samuel says. God raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap. He sets them among princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Again, the Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave, and he raises up. So no wonder Christ said in Matthew chapter 10, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. Job, in chapters 38, 39, and 40, God says to him, look at creation. I sustain every animal. I feed every animal. Can you do that? No. Man can't even take care of himself. Job, in chapters 40, God says that everything he plans comes to fruition. Nothing can thwart God's plans, but everything we plan is open to adjustment by other people. God says he cannot be fooled. Samuel, the prophet, said, let no arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. But how easily man is fooled. Do you really want, in 2012, to hope in a man again? Do you want to hope in a church full of people? Do you want to hope in a nation full of people? Do you want to hope in Washington, Nashville, New Albany? Do you want to hope in the next book that a man writes? We're so easily fooled. You want to take refuge in humanity? Man is exposed to God. Listen to what Isaiah says about God. You, Lord, have been a strength to the poor. You are a strength to the needy in their distress. You are a refuge from the storm. You are a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is like a storm against the wall. God's the wall, and the blast comes against him. Can you say that about any person, no matter how much they love you? Any parent? Any preacher? Any person you admire? No wonder the Bible warns us, Psalm 146, do not put your trust in princes or in the son of man in whom there is no hope. Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. His heart departs from the Lord. Psalm 144, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath and his days are like a passing shadow. Isaiah 40, the nations are like a drop in the bucket or small dust on the scales. Now, it might be understandable or defensible. You might present an argument to God that had some validity for hoping in mankind and hoping in the next event that men plan and the next book that men write and the next sermon series that men preach and the next club, the next cause, the next effort that man does. You might have an argument if you didn't have God. Well, Lord, we're impressed with humanity. We're impressed with what man is. We're impressed with what humanity can do. We believe its promises this time. As if you did not have the living God to fear, to hope in. In light of who God is and these little contrasts that I just gave you a few of, isn't it inexplicable that in 2012 any of us would hope in a marriage, in a child, in a church, in an event, in a book, in a study, in anything that's created? The only way to avoid the cynicism of constant disappointment is to place my expectation upon one that cannot disappoint. Well, let's be very practical in our conclusion. If you're going to fear the Lord, to hope in the Lord, to regard the Lord, to focus on the Lord, to be held in the grip of His reality, it is not enough to say you'd like to do that. You cannot go from where we are at to where we ought to be by willpower. It's like saying to yourself, I plan to love more next year. Well, try it. How are you going to do it? It fades. The fear of the Lord comes from knowing God. You must have a different diet in 2012 than you had in 2011 if you intend to increase in the fear of the Lord. This book is the only resource that is guaranteed to help you see God in all of His majesty, to be impressed with God and not humanity. There are other good books. We use them all the time. I'm not against Christian books. There are churches that can be helpful to your soul. There are sermons that help us. I'm not against any of that. But there is only one place that really deals with our small views of God, and that's the Scripture. And a one-to-one dealing with God day after day after day is the surest way to promote that happy fear of the Lord, that awe and reverence and worship. If you want to be gripped by God's reality and always be regarding God, you're going to have to wake up in the morning and determine, as much as lies within my ability, whatever schedule you have, moms and dads, we're all different here, young people, I will meet with the Lord before I meet anybody else face to face, before I turn on my phone, before I check my email. In Isaiah 8, when he says, God should be your dread, God will be your fear, God is the one you treat as holy, toward the end of the chapter, he says, don't go to the mumblers. Who are the mumblers? Super spiritual people who sit in the caves among the dead in Isaiah's day, because they worship the dead. And they would say, they would be like, you know, have a little seance for you. They would be spiritualists. They would read your palm. They would tell you what the gods say, what the spirits communicate. We have those today. I'm not talking about Sister So-and-so palm reader down the road. I'm talking about we have iPhones and televisions and internets and radio programs and magazines. We have good, well-meaning people around us in our family and in our church and in our community and our coworkers who mumble lies about God to us all the time. They don't necessarily know it. And there are bright exceptions. But for the most part in our culture, what is said about life, what is said about you, what is said about God is a mumbled lie. So Isaiah says, don't go to the mumblers. What do you do then? To the testimonies. Go to God's book. Which one are you doing? The culture will define your God and you will hope in humanity unless you are often exposed to the real God in this book. So you could just kind of take the last few days of your life, Saturday, Friday, Thursday. In your mind, you could jot down how much time you spent in the Bible. 3 days. Average those three numbers up. Are you a God-fearer? Are you on the path to fearing the Lord? Or are you a man-fearer? Are you impressed with humanity? Hoping in humanity? Fearing what humanity might do? There is a different conversation you're going to have along with a different diet. Who are you listening to? What about prayer? Do you have a prayer closet? Do you have a time where you go and get alone? It's just you and Him. Do you make the most of opportunities to pray with other believers? Not just on Sunday morning. Not just Wednesday night and Saturday morning. Do you make time when you're with other believers to pray? Some of you do. Some of you have children who break your heart constantly because they have no interest in God. And you live close to the church, but men, on Saturday morning, you don't pray for your children. Other people pray for your children. Why? Why is the Saturday morning prayer meeting, which I find very encouraging, full of young men? Some of our older men want to tell us that the reason it's the young men that are praying for your children is because you have become a cynic and you found out that it's not worth your time. It's not a requirement to be a Christian to come to the Saturday morning prayer meeting, or ladies to go to the Wednesday prayer meeting. And if everybody in the church shows up, I suppose we're going to have trouble getting through it. All right, but you know your heart. If you're not a prayer, is it because you've become a cynic? Because you don't know the majesty of God? You are impressed with humanity. It's easy, isn't it? I've been there so many times. Well, let me give you one final warning. It's a happy warning. If you expose your life to the God of the Bible, determinedly make plans for how you're going to spend time with God, the exposure to the true God will upset all your cynical, low expectations of Christianity. That sounds nice, but you do understand that means it changes everything in life. And every time you open this book, it's a dangerous encounter. You're going to meet God. He'll speak to you. You have to tremble at the thought of that. God may say anything. And when He speaks, you'll have to respond. And life will be really worth living. But it may be very costly. You may have to give up all that you think Christianity is, and what a Christian marriage is, and what a Christian parent is, and what a Christian student is. You may have to change everything you think about life if you meet with God. But you need never be disappointed again. You'll be heartbroken many times. But you need never be disappointed, because you don't expect men and women and children. You don't expect them to be what they aren't. You long for them to move forward in Christlikeness. But God, you have expectations of. And He cannot fail. What a life of freedom. To wake up on January 2nd, 2012, and to be so satisfied in the unchanging fullness of God, and the faithfulness of God, and the fearfulness of God, that I can live all upon Him. And no matter what anxieties there are in life, that I am free to enjoy and to walk with God, to know Him and to please Him, because He is our dread and our fear, and He is the one that we regard, and not man. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would open our eyes to see Yourself. We have seen ourselves enough. But God, we still, like children, we ask, will You show us Yourself in these coming days again, and lift our expectations high above what humanity can make. Make us hungry, God, and yearning people, and full. Give us the rest that comes only from You. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.